Well, I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me in it to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And as you're turning there, I'll get this out of the way right away. As much as it may not look it this morning, I did get good sleep last night. Some of you know, my body is reacting to something I either did or put into it or whatever, I'm not sure. But I assure you, I feel much better than I look. This swollen face is... Actually, I feel bad for you. You have to look at it for the next little while. But I'm fine. So if you can get past that distraction, then we'll be okay. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we are ending that chapter today in verse 18. Verse 18. Well, the date was August the 4th, 1914. Canada had officially entered the war on that day, World War I. Canada, a growing populated nation, sent 32,000 men willing to fight. In those early years of the First World War, that was a presence. That was a robust group to send to war. But as the war dragged on, more men were needed, and although more were sent, it became very clear that this war was not coming to a quick end. Canadians were learning more and more of casualties. Lives were being lost. They were learning of conditions in the trenches. And they were learning of the sacrifice, the harsh conditions of war. And they stopped volunteering. And this was a problem. Canada had promised troops to the cause. They were officially at war, but the very citizens who were at war by citizenship were at a standstill by choice. The government was left with no choice but to turn to conscription. Some of you know that term. That simply is the enforcing of law to make fighting for your country mandatory. And as you might guess, many Canadians did not like it. They said, "We're pacifists by nature, and we still are. We don't fight. It's not what we do." They said, "It's Britain's war, it's France's war. We care for neither. It's not our war." And they said, "What's the point? You fight only to die." Yet as compelling as each of those cries sounded, none of them changed the reality that Canada was at war. And as such, Canadians needed to fight. And so on August the 29th, 1917, after years of fighting, after years of turmoil, lost men, Canada passed the Military Services Act, allowing the government to conscript men across the country to fight for their country. That act, that decision, the whole notion of conscription was not only controversial then, but it remained so, and it remains to be a source of controversy to this day. People dodge drafts, they flee countries, people protest, because they don't want to fight. Now hear me, and please hear this as we introduce a politically charged introduction like that. In one sense, we completely understand that, right? We understand the will of one not to fight in a condition, and especially for some wars that we know. How right is it to force people to fight an unjust war? That's not right. How right is it to force people to fight an endless war, a purposeless war? Right? We understand all those things, and this is no comment on governments or anything as such, but we are simply saying we understand people that want to rebel and fight back and say, "No, I'm not fighting because it makes no sense." An unjust, endless war without a perfect purpose itself, we would say, is wrong, let alone fighting and enlisting. However, friends, what about a just war? A just war. What about a war with purpose and necessity? And friends, what about a war that not only will end, so there is an end to this war, but it will end in victory for good? What about that kind of war? Is that a war to run from? Is that a war that you can fight in? Well, Christian, you know the answer that you want to give to that question. And here in our text this morning, we will also deal with war. And far from debating whether the war is unjust, purposeless, endless, or anything else, Paul beelines all of that and he just goes right to responsibility. He just goes right there. All of those things are a given, and Timothy knows that. It's a responsibility as a citizen of God to fight this war. And that's because this war is far from a little battle in Ephesus, right? Where's Timothy? He's in Ephesus. Timothy is stationed there on the battlefront for that battle as a Christian soldier. But that's one battle of a big war. And the war continues to be fought since then. The fourth century, there was a council in Nicaea, and there was a creation of a creed to defend who Jesus Christ was. That war was fought then. In the 16th century, a monk ran up to a cathedral door in Germany, and he nailed 95 theses to that door as an act of war. And in the 21st century here and now all over the world, we are completely at war. That war continues to this day. Christian, we are at war. And like those saints that have gone before us, like they understood, choosing whether or not we want to fight is just simply not an option. It's not an option. As always, let's not base that on what I'm saying, what you're thinking, or what anyone else says, because we don't want to go there. It doesn't matter what I have to tell you, but it matters what this says. So let's look at it. Look at verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Very direct passage there, do you see it? Again, strong words and language. And we see two wartime realities in these verses. Two. And they are essential for us as Christians. First, know the war that you are in. We'll see that in verse 18 and the first part of 19. Know the war that you're in. Look at verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. You see that? This charge, that's a word of proximity. This charge, not that charge over there, right? This charge. So it's a word that has distance in it, not that. So what is this charge? What's this close charge? Well, we go to the context of the chapter that we've just walked through these past few weeks. Let's look at the chapter to get the answer. What is this charge, this close charge? Remember, this charge introduced in verse 3. Just scan them quickly to verse 3. A charge for what? Certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And we saw that could be false doctrine. That's the charge, right? Or a dimension of the charge, if you will. What else is this charge? This charge revisited, look at verse 5. It's got a goal and an aim. Whose goal, whose aim is what? Love. Love. So it's to refute false doctrine, it's to do it with love. And here, this charge picked up again at the end of the chapter with something else that we've seen before. Verse 18, look at it. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. Yes, we've observed Paul's fatherly love and bond with Timothy, have we not? We saw that if you look at verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. His young son, remember, in the faith, his protege, and now his field general in Ephesus, his trusted son. And here he says he entrusts, big word there, we'll get to that in a moment, entrust this charge to Timothy. That word is the same one at the end of verse 11. So we're doing this kind of bird's eye of the chapter here. Look at verse 11 at the very end. I have been entrusted with something, Paul says. And in that verse, we get the expanded explanation now of what this charge is. We're seeing all the dimensions of it. Refute what's false. Do it in love. I'm giving it to you, Timothy, but what is it? What's at the heart? Look at that in verse 11. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God. That's it right there. Remember, we talked about the fact that's the jewel. That's the crown jewel, the treasure, the good deposit. We talked a bit about that word entrust, like a good deposit, like you put something in a safety deposit box, you entrust something to someone. Remember, we talked about that. Take care of this thing that I'm giving to you. Parents, it's like that feeling that you have when you give your kids to someone to watch. I am giving you my children. Will you watch them? I'm entrusting them to you for the next 3 hours while we go out. Grandparents, it's what you feel when your children give you your grandparent or your grandchildren, right? You have a trust there. You got to take care of them, right? And it goes for everything that we're entrusted with. You get that? There's that sensibility that I need to take care of this, right? We would never imagine messing with a child or messing with anything else that's been given to us. Well, how much greater is the gospel, the treasure, the unstained gem? And it is far, far greater than anything we can imagine. It is the very heart of our God. And it's under attack here in Ephesus by certain persons that want to make it something different. Something, note it, remember, we looked at this in the chapter, something speculative, something mythical, and something you earn, that you work for. And they want to slam it down Ephesian throats by force, without love. Love, the very nature and aim of the whole thing. So we have the context. This is what's going on in Ephesus. And this deposit, this trust, was entrusted by Paul, or to Paul, by Christ. That's what he says at the end of verse 11. And Paul is now turning around and entrusting it to Timothy. This is that same idea. Remember we began the year when we looked at the committed church talking about discipleship? And Paul talked about the fact that he's charging Timothy in a different letter. You entrust to faithful men what I've entrusted to you, and they'll entrust it to faithful others also. It's that good. It's that passing on the good deposit. And what is it again? The precious gospel of God's great glory. That's the heart. It's what Christ entrusted to Paul, Paul to Timothy, and now has been entrusted to us through the ages. In fact, it's right there in your hands, and it's perfect. It's perfect. You know, I always think about this in terms of not mistreating something been entrusted to you. You think about some of the precious treasures that we have in the world. Let's just take one. I mean, we could say many. Take the Mona Lisa, for example. Someone gave you, let's just say, someone gave you the Mona Lisa and said, hold on to this, they're renovating the Louvre, you just got to hang on to this for a bit. Well, imagine if you go and you take your Sharpie out, and you know what? She looks kind of dated. You know, she needs a background. I don't know what he was thinking, but I think we need to add a little touch-up here. And you know what? I'm going to get my eraser out, and I'm going to erase her hair. We laugh, and it's unthinkable why. Because the Mona Lisa is precious. We put it behind bulletproof glass. You can't even get within 5 feet of it. It's a painting. It's a painting. Why then, for something that is everything, the gospel, do we expose, add to, subtract, and we think it's okay? Mona Lisa, don't you dare. The gospel, well, maybe you had it wrong. Look at the culture. It's just not relevant anymore. Friends, we just need to think in these earthly terms for a moment about how ridiculous it would be to do anything to the gospel. The precious jewel that's been entrusted to you, we don't tamper with it. And that's why this military language is so big for Timothy. Not necessarily Timothy doing anything with it. These certain persons, and we're going to see two of them later, are messing with this treasure. They're playing with it. And again, we'd say that's ludicrous thinking, to think of wrecking any earthly treasure, but we do it to the gospel. We do it to the gospel. And it begs the question, what do you do with the gospel? What do you do with it? What do you do with the precious treasure that's been entrusted to you? What do you do with it, friends? Do you make it nicer? Do you want to make it cultural? Do you look at the world and say, if they only had, if the gospel only had this, people would be saved? Or what about this part of the gospel is not relative anymore, and do you strip it out when you're having that gospel conversation? Loved ones, what do you do with the gospel? What do you do with it? Loved ones, you have in your hands, you have been saved by perfection. You've been saved by perfection. Imagine having that antidote to that disease that there's no cure for, and it saves your life. You wouldn't go put another little something in it because you think that they don't like red. You give them exactly what saved you and loved ones. That's what you've been entrusted to. Don't change it. It's a precious gem. And we've been commanded to keep it that way. It's a trust. Look at that word. Look at the end of verse 18. This is true of Timothy, first and foremost, in this letter, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. Paul is charging Timothy. He's entrusting Timothy in accordance, love that, with something. And that something is prophecies. Multiple, in fact. That's the plural there. Prophecies, there's many of them. Prophecies made about Timothy. Now, this is the first of two times in this letter that Paul is going to remind Timothy about this past event. It's his commission. It also pops up in 1 Timothy 4:14, and we'll look at that down the road when we get there. Both passages refer to, noted, a previously made divine appointment in charge. That's what it's referring to, something that's happened, and it's divine. Again, it's taken place, but it has authority, right? It has authority, very key. And noteworthy, both times that Paul includes it, it's after a stirring charge to Timothy. He doesn't just throw it up. This is kind of like the back end push to say, this is why you need to hear it, and this is why you need to be stirred to action, because you were commissioned to do so. It's a charge to action, and here the charge is to defend the gospel. That's Timothy's duty. Now, when we encounter a verse like this, we hit a concept that we want to be very careful with, especially today. Look again at it at the end of the verse. The prophecies previously made about you. See, that word prophecies probably brings many different images to mind for many people, right? I mean, and so many today have much to say about prophecy. Now, rather than me go through a long, complex analysis of what the Bible says about prophecy, and there's a lot, let alone about prophecy today, we're just going to consider two things. Because we want to keep tracking through this letter and keep adding it to what we've learned already. Two things. First, the definition and understanding of the word. If nothing else, let's first understand what that word means. Prophecy, taken from the original word, prophetuo, and it literally means to tell forth of God. That's what that word means, to tell forth of God. Or simply, if we could even simplify it more, to speak of God. Now, before we talk about the second point, we just need to stop for a moment. Just feel the weight of that when people talk about prophecy today. So that means, listen, loved ones, listen. Whoever or whenever one says they're speaking prophecy, they are actually saying that they're speaking for God. You just feel the weight of that for one moment. If no other measure, if you claim to be a prophet, if you say you have a prophecy, what you're saying is, thus says the Lord. That's sobering, isn't it? And very important. If nothing else, that's what you're saying. I have a word from the Lord. Now, we need to add the fact that there is a standard for that. Of course, God is perfect. And he doesn't just unleash this forth-telling on sinful man. No, he has a mechanism for that. And it's all the way back in Deuteronomy 18. We're not going to turn there, but I'll just tell you, it answers the question that maybe you have asked in the face of prophecy, certainly modern-day prophecy, right? Literally, in the text in Deuteronomy 18, it says, how will we know if it's from the Lord? Because people, all kinds of people have all kinds of prophecies, right? Well, the Bible answers that question. I love it. Answer, they will never be wrong. If someone claims to be a prophet, the Bible tells you they will never be wrong. And I can't leave that without saying there's a penalty actually in the Bible for that if you are wrong, and it's death. It's right there in Deuteronomy 18. Then you'll say, well, that's so Old Testament. That's so then. But listen, many things have been redefined, understood when we move to the new. But do you know what one of those things is not? Prophecy. Never changed. God has never come. Jesus has never come and said, here are the new rules for prophecy. No. The prophet that stands up and says they're a prophet, they're never wrong according to Scripture. There's a penalty for them being wrong because that would imply that they're just trying to make it about them and not about God. Secondly, that standard's never changed. That's one. Secondly, what's the purpose then? And I mean, we feel the weight of that first one. What's the second? What's the purpose of prophecy? When we opened this letter, we looked at Paul's divine authority as an apostle. And remember, we saw what? Remember apostleship? It was a one-time office. Remember that? We looked at that. Directly appointed by who? Christ. That's what an apostle was. And more, remember we went to Ephesians 2:20. What did it say? The household of God. What's the household of God? The church was built on the foundation of the apostles. Fair enough, we saw that. And there's another group. The apostles and prophets. Prophets, right there. So not just apostles laying the foundation of the church. Who else? The prophets are laying the foundation of the church. Just like in the Old Testament, where you have Moses, Samuel, Isaiah, telling forth the things of God, giving fundamental instruction at that time to God's people. Just like in the New Testament. In fact, in Acts 13:1, before this, Paul, at that time he was Saul, was sent out with Barnabas. They're divinely commissioned. And guess who is commissioning them? Prophets. That's what Acts 13:1 says. Prophets. And then the next verse confirms that it's God directly commissioning them. It says, the words of the Holy Spirit say, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Very divine. Very intentional, very, very much with a purpose. Very much a purpose. Again, a direct divine calling. And unique, and we have to hit that unique point, because if we miss that, we miss the purpose of prophecy. Barnabas, Paul, and now Timothy going out and establishing the church for Jesus Christ. It's their commission as they laid the foundation of the church in that time, a one-time thing. Timothy's commission, like Paul and Barnabas, is referenced here and will be referenced again later in the letter. Paul continues to bring it up. And all that to say, Paul, Timothy, Moses, whoever, it was for a special time. And note the tense. Again, don't take my words for it. Look right back in verse 18. The prophecies previously made. Literally, previously made, that means literally to go before. Prophecies are in the past. They all are. However, established in the past, but they continue to have impact, right? Continue to have an impact today. The church is real. The church is here. And we have a role to play in that church. And look at the present nature of that now as we go back to what Paul's saying to Timothy and the application for us. Look at it. That by them you may wage the good warfare. Intentional wording. Now Paul brings it into the present. This is what you're going to do. That was your past charge. But this is what you're doing now. That's where you get that strong language. But note what he doesn't say. Look at it. He doesn't say that by them you may fight a good battle. Do you see that? That's not what he's saying. You may fight a good battle. No, this is not just Paul dropping off Timothy in Ephesus to put out a fire. That's not what this is at all. This is Paul, the authority from Christ, Timothy's father in the faith, charging his young son in the faith, Timothy, that he is in war. He's in war. It's not just a battle, it's a war, and it's an ongoing war. That word warfare really brings it out. It's not bound by time. Battle is. You can be dropped in, parachuted into a battle. Warfare is limitless. It has the whole notion of that word is that it's war time. The whole conditions of everything are war. Very intentional wording by Paul. It's a long campaign. Cemented, look at the accompanying word there, wage. Another, Paul, and lest anyone say that the Bible can insert flippant words, every word is inspired. Wage the good warfare so that Timothy gets it. This is a long war, and when you wage, that means to enlist, to serve as a soldier. A soldier signs up not for a battle, he signs up for a war. You see the duration there. It's a vocation. It's a duty. It's a commitment to wage a war. Many battles in the war, but one overarching war. That's a huge difference, and it again, it echoes implications for us today. It can be said that people love a battle, right? But they hate a war. So many people, especially those type A types, those aggressive types, they love a battle. But nobody loves a war, and it's no different with Christians. I think Christians, especially when they're turned on sometimes to good truth, when they're revealed the truth, they love a battle. But often, like in war, it can get tiring after a while. When you're seeing no progress, you're sharing the gospel, you're living the Christian life, and people, your family and friends are doing the same thing, and it brings you down, doesn't it? You don't realize, because I think for us as Christians, we can be guilty of this, that it's a battle, that we just do A, B, C, and everything's going to be okay. No, friends, we are in a war. This is a campaign that spans your whole life, and it transcends your life. This is going all the way back to first century Ephesus. There is no battle option here, and certainly not for Paul with Timothy. Paul is reminding Timothy that he not only was divinely called, but in that calling is a divine service, a duty and a responsibility to God. You might be tempted to say, in light of that, that this is for Timothy then. And look at the tough areas he had to go into. Of course he needs prophets, prophecies. He needs that unique calling. Well, in a sense, it is true for Timothy. And we aren't going to all of a sudden abandon what we have been called to. However, Paul and Timothy may have had a unique, special, one-time role in that war. But their role was in a war, a bigger war. And friends, it's no different for us. Remember those 32,000 soldiers? They didn't start the war. They weren't the architects of the war. They came later. But they just as much had a special role in World War I. They weren't the ones pouring over, you know, the scene, looking over the map. You got the chess pieces on there. That's not their role. Their role was to come later, the reinforcements, to fight the war in the same way. We are not Paul, we are not Timothy, we are not the initial field generals, the foundation. We are God's reinforcements that have come later to fight the war. Just as much a responsibility. And that, friends, listen, some of you may still sit there and say, well, I'm not sure about Timothy and prophecy. But listen, implied not only by Paul's choice of words here, but also by the words of Christ himself while he was on earth. Listen to this, Matthew 10:34. Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword. Or how about this, two chapters later, Matthew 12:30. Whoever is not with me is against me. If that's not wartime language, I don't know what is. And before we think it's just poetic language by Jesus, because some people would still say, well, no. We move past the Gospels. Later in the same letter by Paul, chapter 6, this letter, fight the good fight of the faith. Very strong military language. And he devotes half a chapter of his letter to the Ephesians. Remember, he wrote a letter to this group in Ephesus. He devotes half a chapter of it to warfare. And it's in chapter 6. And I'll just give you a few verses so you get the sense as to what he's saying. Chapter 6, verse 10, in this letter to this same Ephesian group. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That passage is just dripping with military analogy, is it not? And that's because we are in a war. It is a spiritual war, to be clear, right? We're not going after tanks and such. It's a spiritual war, but it is a war. And we are reminded over and over and over again that that's the life we live as a Christian, whether it's here in Peterborough or Timothy in Ephesus. It's all about wartime living. And what helps us and what glorifies God is the fact that we know we're in a war, that we know it. And we have to know our weapons. The same Paul, in another passage, in another letter, again, it's all over the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:3, listen to this. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. There's your spiritual versus physical. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And then note this in the very next verse. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That verse, so helpful for many that have dealt with thoughts that come into their minds, right? And it is helpful, and there's a principle there. But in context, this is talking about anything that attacks God, any teaching, any philosophy that looks to shatter and break down the true gospel of God. What do? We take every thought captive in obedience of Christ. Very important. The destruction of arguments and lofty opinions, all leveled against our great God. That's Corinth. This is Ephesus and Christian. We live it every day, do we not? All these attacks leveled against our faith. And again, our weapons are not tanks or even fancy responses. No, what are they laid out so simply? Look at verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience. I mean, right there, so simple, right? What are our weapons? First, faith. We looked at that last week. Faith as in belief. What do we believe? Well, look at the word that Paul uses here. Holding faith. Holding faith. Love that. That is an unwavering, anchored, sealed belief. You say, okay, fair enough, we hold the faith. But loved ones, do you believe? Do you hold your faith and do you believe? I mean, with every news item, every magazine article, every book you read, you need to know, friends, certainly, certainly because you live in this world, the gospel is under attack. Do you hold your faith? Because you can read something, and I'll tell you right now, and I've been there, you get that one little seed of doubt. Everything from as dramatic as, what if this whole thing is a sham, right down to, what if I'm not really his? If you don't hold the faith, if you don't hold on to your weapon, you will be like that soldier in the middle of the field without a gun. And you hold the faith. Such an important weapon. That's not the only one. Second, a good conscience, as opposed to a seared conscience. And we're going to see that later in the letter, a seared conscience. That means basically a conscience that doesn't work, right? Why do you sear meat on the grill? You sear it so nothing can get in and nothing can get out. And in the same way, your conscience can be seared. It's absolutely unworking when you need it the most. And Paul talks about seared consciences in chapter 4, and that's what happens to these certain persons when they let go of their faith. Do you see the connection? And devote themselves to that new teaching this month, that new person this year, that New York Times best-selling book that everybody has. When they let go of the faith, sear their conscience, and grab onto that, it's tragic. Loved ones, let it not be true of us. Let us hold the faith. Let us keep our called, after all, by God, are we not? And we have no right to just sit back. It can be all about duty. But if it was only about duty, we would soon become just like the draft dodgers. Is that not true? A little too much duty on anyone is too much if it's just duty. No, loved ones, it's more. This war is just, and this war is right. And this war is the war that you are in. And we must know it. Because if we miss that, we can miss so much more. And that's our second point. Not only know that you're in the war, secondly, know the side that you're on. Whose side are you on? Know the side you're on. Look at the end of verse 19. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. By rejecting this. That's, again, another intentional and strong word by Paul. And we have to see that it's not passive, right? Do you see that? It's not passive. This is not, you know, the great analogy of the frog in the pot, and you turn the water up slowly, right? And they're cooked to death and they don't know it. That's not this. This would be like the frog saying, I know I'm there and I don't want this, right? This is an intentional rejection, conscious rejection. I see it, I reject it. You might hear that and think, okay, good, that's not me. I'm all in, I believe. I mean, I'm all in, for sure. Now listen, loved ones, that's a good thing, and we don't want to lose that. That's good. That is good. Never lose that. But we're going to see in a moment that rejection is not just for God haters. That's not all that rejection is. In fact, here rejection doesn't mean apostasy or a dead faith or that they were never saved. That's not what is going on here. We're going to see that in a moment. No, no, look at how Paul describes the state.